He is risen. He is risen indeed. That is, that greeting is very appropriate for our message today, as it is a reference to the foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Currently, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you want to turn there. And in this chapter, we see the Apostle Paul, he's shifting gears a bit now. He's turning his focus from the loveless misuse of their spiritual gifts to a topic of utmost importance with regards to the church, and that being the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this such an important topic? Well, because every point of the gospel, okay, every point of the gospel, every point of truth that had been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his disciples, his apostles, has as its foundation the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus' resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. Acts 2:32, Peter says in his message at Pentecost, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." And then when he preached at Solomon's portico, he said in Acts 3:26, he said, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Right? So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the gospel message. Now you might say, well, what about the fact that Jesus died on the cross? Isn't that the foundation of the gospel? And the answer is yes. Christ's atoning death on the cross for our sin is a necessary component of the gospel. But anyone could die. Anyone could be crucified, and as a matter of fact, many were. But only the Almighty God, who willingly came to earth to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice for man's sin, only he had the power to conquer sin and death. Only he had the power to take his life back up again in his resurrection, right? And only he, because of that power, can guarantee the resurrection unto life of those for whom he lived, died, and rose again. Right? So again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the gospel. And we must never forget this when we're sharing the gospel with others. But you know what? That makes that truth the focal point of the enemy's attack. Because the denial of Christ's resurrection is the denial of his power. And the denial of his power is the denial of his deity. And the denial of his deity eliminates his ability to save us from sin. And if he does not have the power to save us from sin, we do not have eternal life. If Christ did not conquer death, folks, we have no hope of doing so either. Now, again, why does Paul bring this up with the Corinthian readers? Well, because he wanted to get back to the basics. He wanted them to get back to the basics of worship for worship's sake. And he didn't want there to be any confusion about their own resurrection as believers. And again, the Corinthians, remember, they already knew the truth of Christ's resurrection. Okay, they knew this stuff. Paul had previously taught it to them, but now he wanted to remind them of the fact that one day they too would be raised to eternal life with Christ. Right? He wanted to remind them of that glorious hope. And we can be reminded of that as well as believers today. So in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, Paul begins by giving evidence for Christ's resurrection. And he gives five testimonies, if you will, beginning with the fact of the church. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Look at the first two verses. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So, the first line of evidence that Paul gives for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the fact that his readers had not only heard the gospel, they not only heard the good news of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, but had also received that good news and had been transformed by the life-giving power of God's Holy Spirit, right? He's saying, not only have you heard about Christ's resurrection from the dead, as I previously proclaimed it to you, but you have also received that truth and have experienced the effects of it. Now, there are a few words I'd like us to look at here, beginning with the word adelphos. Paul uses this word when referring to the believing readers, his brothers and sisters or brethren. The term adelphos really in this context means members of the same religious community. Right? So Paul's saying, what he's saying by the use of this word is that even though they had allowed sin to creep into the fellowship, and even though they were putting forth an ungodly testimony by their sin of profaning their worship of God by the loveless and chaotic misuse of those spiritual gifts, as they would seek to exalt themselves above one another and ultimately above God, as they wrongfully defined their own worship parameters, right? Even though they were guilty of that self-exhibitionism, that self-exaltation in their worship, Paul still loved them and still recognized them as his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, they had not lost their salvation. Because in order to lose your salvation, you would have to be the one holding on to the salvation. But we know salvation is all of God, right? From start to finish. Which means that God not only causes man's salvation, but he also secures it eternally by holding it in his almighty hand. So notice, Paul also says here that he preached, he proclaimed the gospel and they received it. Excuse me. The word he uses for received here is paralambano, which again comes from those two words, para, which means close or alongside of, and lambano, which means to aggressively take. So when Paul reminds them of how they received the gospel, he's reminding them of a fact that, as with all true believers in Christ, when they were born again, they were absolutely, or I should say, there was absolutely nothing that was going to prevent them from responding to and aggressively laying hold of the truth of Christ's resurrection and salvation in him by repentance and faith. Nothing was going to stop them. And folks, isn't that the way it is with us as Christians today? When God's Holy Spirit resurrected our spiritually dead souls and opened our eyes to the truth about our sin and our need for a Savior, and when he opened our eyes as to who Christ is and of his amazing love for us, our hearts were compelled to surrender to him, weren't they? Nothing was going to stop us. And that, Paul says, is evidence to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand. Right? And what a reminder that is for us today. About how we as Christians have an eternal hope. An eternal confidence that is unshakable no matter what we may face in life. Because of his resurrection and his life-giving power to save from sin, we can stand firm in the midst of any storm that life may bring. And that foundation of his resurrection is also the basis of the believer's progressive sanctification. You see, the true believer in Christ is constantly growing. Right? The true believer in Christ is constantly growing in spiritual maturity. The Father makes sure of that. But how does he do that? Well, he does it through the different circumstances of life, which he either causes or allows for the purpose of developing the believer into the image of Christ. Right? But why does he want us to reflect the image of Christ? What's so important about that? Well, because when Jesus Christ walked this earth, People could see what he was like. They could see it firsthand. Consequently, they could see what the Father was like, right? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But now that he has ascended back to heaven, the only way for people to see the image of Christ and the Father is for that image to be reflected in us, in his followers, in the body of Christ. So that means in order for us to look like Christ, we must experience what Christ experienced, thus the sufferings we are guaranteed to encounter. Acts 14:22, right? And we are guaranteed to suffer these sufferings, if you will, so that we can respond as Christ would respond. So really, and we've talked about this before, the sufferings that we encounter as Christians are really blessings because they are opportunities to respond in a way that Christ would, to reflect our Lord and Savior. And those circumstances of life are also blessings in that they are used to confirm what God has said about himself in his word. Right? For example, we can't know if his word is true about him being our comforter if we're not in need of comforting. So he allows us to be in need of comforting, and then he proves himself faithful. He proves his word true. So as believers, we are being sanctified, right? Positionally, we are we're saved, we're placed or adopted into God's family where we are eternally secure. Judicially, we are justified. We are declared righteous and declared acceptable by holy God based solely upon the perfect righteousness, that perfectly righteous life, the atoning sacrificial death on the cross, and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we glorified yet? Well, no, not yet, right? We like to try to glorify ourselves, but no, we're not glorified yet. We're not yet removed from the presence of sin, but there is coming a day, folks, when that will happen. But until that day, as believers, we will continue in the process of being transformed into the likeness of Christ. I like how the late Dr. R.C. Sproul would say that as Christians, we are not human beings, but rather we're human becomings. I liked when he said that. In other words, as Christians, according to the Scriptures, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we are sanctified, we're set apart unto God through Christ, but we are not yet what we will be. And as the Lord leads us through this life, we will continue to become more and more like Christ. We're human becomings. And what a great privilege that is. Be like Christ. So Paul says that the testimony of the church, its very existence, as well as the fact that it has survived for some 2,000 years, despite attacks from both outside and within the church, is evidence to the truth of Christ's resurrection. Next, look at verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Right? Paul here gives his readers the second line of evidence, the second testimony of Christ's resurrection, which is the Scriptures, God's holy word. He says, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, he uses the word parodidomi, which comes from the two words, para, again, from close beside, and didomi, which means to hand over. So Paul, his point is that he came alongside of them, alongside of the Corinthians, and faithfully and personally delivered the gospel truth of salvation in Christ to them. And he did so by the authority of the one who sent the message, the authority of Almighty God himself. And the fact that he says, "I delivered to you," means that the message did not originate with Paul. The message didn't originate with Paul. Matter of fact, he clearly says he received it. Right? And he received it just as his readers received it. He received it aggressively and with great joy. Again, with compulsion. Nothing was going to prevent him from obediently answering God's call. So Almighty God was and is the author of the gospel. And again, Paul was just a messenger. And what an incredible message he brought to them. The greatest message in all of history. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Right? Now what Paul is also doing by repeating the phrase here, according to the scriptures, he's making a point that this was nothing new. Right? This was not new to them. It was foretold in God's word long ago. Right? So the scriptures, God's eternal, inerrant, infallible word, which is pure, right? Like silver in an earthen furnace purified seven times, that's Psalm 12:6, and which cannot be broken, John 10:35. The scriptures are evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's alive. Our leader is alive. The leader of all these other religions, they're dead. So the salvation of the church and the scriptures are a testament to Christ's resurrection. The next line of evidence Paul gives for Christ's resurrection is eyewitness testimony. And three specific testimonies here. Look at verses 5 through 7. And that he, speaking about the risen Christ, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, right? So obviously, there was a time between when Jesus revealed himself to Mary and when he revealed himself to the whole group that Jesus met with Peter. In between there, Jesus met one-on-one with Peter. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly when, where, or even why Jesus revealed himself to Peter first. But most think it's probably due to the depth of Peter's sorrow at the fact that he had denied the master whom he loved so much. And we all know what it feels like to let down a loved one, right? Someone we love, someone we care about. But the fact is, Jesus knew. He knew the need that Peter had. A need to know that he hadn't fallen so far that he was no longer loved by his master. Jesus understood that about Peter. In other words, Peter needed to know that he was forgiven. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever hurt someone you loved and immediately your heart was filled with sorrow, conviction, and remorse? And did you go back to them and pour out your heart to them saying, I'm so sorry. I love you and would do anything to turn back time and undo what I did? What was it that you needed to hear the most at that time, more than anything else? Two things. Number one, I still love you. No matter what you did to me or how much you hurt me. And number two, although I cannot forget what you did, and there will be scars, I forgive you and I will not hold it against you ever again. Peter needed to hear those things from his Lord. And I suspect that's what he did here. So the Apostle Peter here was an eyewitness to the Lord's resurrection. And Paul says, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, go ask Peter. Also, Paul says that not only was Peter an eyewitness, but the rest of the disciples, now the apostles, saw Jesus as well. And by the way, notice that Paul says that Jesus appeared to them. Jesus appeared to them. In other words, his appearances were according to God's good and perfect will, not man's. And also notice that there is no record of Jesus appearing to unbelievers. He didn't appear to unbelievers. He only appeared to the believers in the time and the place of God's sovereign choosing. Just as he only appears to the hearts of those to whom the Father has elected to save today in the time and the place of his choosing. So Paul adds the disciples to this list of firsthand eyewitnesses who would testify to the resurrection of Christ. And he's saying, if you don't believe Jesus conquered death, go ask them. Go ask the 12. Now, verse 6, it says, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Right? And what Paul is doing here now, he's working his way from the specific to the general. Right? Peter and the rest of the apostles, upon whose teachings the church was built, represented the specific witnesses who were trusted leaders within the church, and whom his readers would know, they would have heard of, and whom they could, if they would have, so choose, they could find them and ask them if it was true. But here in verse 6, Peter switches from the specifics to and individuals to the eyewitness testimony of over 500 people who all saw Jesus at the same time. And just in case someone wanted to claim some kind of resurrection conspiracy, a made-up story by the apostles, those closest to Jesus, Paul says, hey, there's overwhelming eyewitness testimony to his resurrection. So much so that it cannot be discounted, it cannot be discredited or denied. Now, who are these people, these 500 people? Where did they see Jesus? We don't know. But we can be relatively sure that those in the church at Corinth, they knew or at least had heard of many of them. And Paul says, even though some of them have died, many of them are still alive. So again, if you don't believe that Christ conquered death and rose from the grave, go ask them. And then after that, he says in verse 7, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So more than likely, this is a reference to James, Jesus' half-brother, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and who at one time did not believe that Jesus was God's Messiah, but who finally did recognize him for who he truly was, right? Almighty God in the flesh. And James was another on a long list of reliable witnesses to the deity of Christ, which was proven by his bodily resurrection. But then, Paul adds one final name to that list. And it was the name of someone whom he felt was unworthy to be counted among those faithful servants to whom the Lord revealed himself. And that name was his own. Look at verse 8 and 9. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Right? Now, there's a lot of interesting things to note here in these verses. First, we see that Paul's saying that he was one who was born out of due time. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that, number one, he was not a disciple. And number two, he was not part of the 500 believers who saw Christ. Right? He was one who was spiritually born, right, who was saved by God at a time after it was possible to meet the qualifications of apostle. In other words, post-ascension. As a matter of fact, during that time when the Lord was appearing to his followers, and for years after, Paul had actually been one who, as he puts it, persecuted the church of God. He persecuted the church of God, and the word he uses for persecuted, dioko, which means to aggressively and zealously pursue, like a hunter would pursue his prey. Okay. Paul's life mission before he was confronted by the risen Christ was to hunt down those pesky Christians and either have them imprisoned or killed. So he did not consider himself worthy to be one of Christ's apostles. But he understood that it was all part of God's sovereign plan. Because when he says, I was born out of due time, he uses the word ectroma, which means a miscarriage or a lifeless abortion. And his point is that, like a lifeless child, he had no hope of life apart from the divine intervention of the risen Christ. There was nothing he could do to give himself eternal life. In other words, if Christ had not appeared to him in that awesome explosion of glory while on the road to Damascus to hunt down more Christians, the only way that Paul would have met Jesus Christ would have been at the great white throne judgment, where he would meet him as one who was spiritually lifeless, with no hope, and condemned to an eternity of torment for his sin. Matter of fact, Paul's situation was unique, wasn't it? It was unique in that he was one who not only met the risen Lord after the resurrection, he met him after he had returned to his throne in glory. Again, post-ascension, right? God had a very special plan for Paul. And Paul had the right attitude about it, too. He wasn't going around acting as if he was somehow deserving of that great privilege of being Christ's servant. No, Paul realized that he had absolutely nothing to boast in. He could not even take credit for making a decision as to whether or not he would answer the Lord's call. His salvation, his calling, was all of God. And that realization caused him to not only feel a sense of unworthiness about being numbered with the 12 apostles, but he felt unworthy to even be called an apostle at all. And again, the reason he cites is that he was formerly a persecutor of the church. And can you imagine that guilt that that would cause? Right? Peter was filled with that deep sorrow at his failure to stand with Christ, choosing rather to deny him, while Paul, then Saul, was responsible for the imprisonment and brutal killing of Christ's servants. How would that make you feel as one who loves and longs to serve your Lord? When you stop to think about what he has done for you, how would it make you feel to know that you had hurt him? You know, Scripture says that the Lord is grieved when his children sin, right? And again, all sin is against him. But it says that he is grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And the word used by Paul here for grieve is lupeo. It means to experience deep emotional pain, sorrow, sadness, or grief. Deep pain. Folks, do we truly understand that our sin, however big or small that we may think it is, our sin causes our loving Lord, who sacrificed literally everything to secure our acceptance by holy God, our salvation as well as our eternal life, right? That our sin causes him deep emotional heartache and pain and sorrow? Do we understand that? I'm pretty sure Peter and Paul did. And I bet they were broken over their sin. Which leads to the question, when was the last time that we were broken over our sin? We're an arrogant people. Paul was broken over his sinfulness. And that brokenness led him to keep his focus squarely upon the grace of his Lord. And the fact that even though he did not deserve it, he had been forgiven. He couldn't erase what he had done. And he would always remember how he had persecuted the very one who died for our sin and for his sin. But God's amazing grace By that grace, he also understood that what he wrote in Romans 8:1, that there's therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. No condemnation. When we sin as Christians, we feel guilty. We feel convicted, and rightly so, we should. We should feel horrible when we sin against Almighty God. But that guilt and that conviction is like an alarm that goes off, telling us that there is something wrong and that we need to repent of sin and seek the Father's forgiveness. What a blessing that guilt and conviction is. But then the enemy says, No. You're worthless. And your repentance, that's not enough. You're such a failure. You're just going to do it again anyway. You don't deserve God's love. And he's right. We don't deserve God's love. But God has so freely lavished his love upon us, in spite of who we are and in spite of what we have done. Right? Paul writes, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? And if we didn't do anything to merit or cause God's love for us, there is nothing we can do to stop him from loving us. Paul says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. What was he? He was a sinner, saved by grace. And he says, God's grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Right? Paul was not bragging here about all that he had done for the Lord. He wasn't being braggadocious. Rather, he was boasting in his all-gracious sovereign Lord. And the fact that it was by his grace alone, through faith alone, in the risen Christ alone, that he was saved. And it was all to the glory of God alone. That was Paul's heart. And then finally he says in verse 11, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Right? Paul again reiterates that his believing readers were a testimony. They were evidence to the fact of the resurrection of Christ. And no matter who proclaimed the gospel message to them, they had received it. And when they believed the gospel, they believed the foundational truth that Christ not only lived for their righteousness and died for their sin, he also rose for their eternal life. Praise God for his resurrection. Right? So those are the five examples, the five testimonies Paul gives as evidence to the resurrection of Christ. And in our next lesson, Lord willing, we're going to look at the importance of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you humbled, understanding that you are the sovereign creator of the universe. Understanding that you are the Almighty God, the Omniscient God, the Omnipresent God. And the list goes on and on of your holy attributes, your perfections. And the more we think about them, the more we realize that we are helpless, worthless, wretched sinners, deserving of nothing but your eternal wrath in hell. Lord, we just want to show our gratitude to you. We just want to thank you and praise you, and we can't do that enough, thinking about what you have done for us, thinking about the fact that not only have you chosen to grant to us eternal life, forgiveness, but you provided the sacrifice, because there's no way we could have provided the sacrifice, that sinless sacrifice. So thank you so much. And Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your willingness to leave the throne, to come to this earth, to live a perfectly righteous life, to suffer a horrible, torturous death on the cross, but then to rise from the dead. Thank you so much for that. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that as believers who are in you, as your followers, your children, forever you will intercede for us. Lord, we understand that we're in this process of sanctification, becoming more and more like our Lord. And we understand, Father, that we have a responsibility as Christians who are left, who are remaining on this earth. And that responsibility is to share this gospel message, to share Christ with others. And we understand that people can't relate to others who are perfect. And that's why you allow us to go through this progression of sanctification, so they can identify and they can see how you are continually working in our lives. You are continually loving us and transforming us. And Lord, we pray for those people that you bring into our lives, that you would please use our testimony, use our lips, our voices, as we surrender them to you to share the gospel truth with them and to save them, Lord. Thank you so much for who you are, what you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.